You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Alrighty, how's everyone doing? Good? Good? Been here? Anybody come to the pre-conference? Yeah? Oh boy, you guys are tough. I think the 2 days to 2.5 days is enough. Trying to stretch it out to the full 3 days would be a little bit rough. But I started out with a bang here with Heath's message, and I believe that what he had to share there would really minister to some people and that had to face such things as well. The workshop we're in here this evening is on God's role for husbands in a marriage relationship. God's role for husbands in the marriage relationship. Everybody able to download the outline or put it on your, because we could, there's some points there I'd like to take a look at and read and make some comments on. But if you have that, look with me with that first paragraph, if you would. God has given complementary roles within the marriage relationship. When a husband and wife understand and fulfill their complementary role, oneness in marriage is promoted. The husband's primary role can be described by three key words: headship, love, and understanding. Remember when I first became a believer, and an older man shared with me that 80% of problems in the marriage relationship is where a husband or wife actually violate or don't fulfill the God-given roles they have for them. And I thought that was rather simplistic as a young pastor at that particular time. And now that I'm an old pastor, kind of retired from it now, actually, how true it is. There's three primary roles described in Scripture, and they can be termed by three different terms: headship, love, and understanding. And I'd like to, for us to take a look at each of these and try to expound on each of these. And there's going to be a few times I want to just throw out a few questions at you guys to tell me what you think this teaches and how we can apply it to our lives as husbands. The first being husband, Roman numeral 1 on your outline. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians and chapter 5. We find the first two roles very clearly stated there. Ephesians 5, and look with me at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, the biblical concept of headship involves responsibility of leadership within the home. In other words, a husband's not supposed to be passive in this particular responsibility. God has ordained that the husband be the leader within the home. Every organization has a leader, right? Every group has a leader. And every family has a leader. And God has ordained the husband to be the leader, that responsibility upon the husband. Now, unfortunately, as it states in number 2 in your outline, when we think of headship within the home, some husbands have a faulty concepts of it. So let's clarify what it doesn't mean. And I'm kind of surprised more through the years that I talk to husbands that they have this faulty concept. It doesn't mean autocratic control of the wife. It doesn't mean autocratic leadership. It's not obsessive control to just have your own way, is what I'm stating here. I want you to listen to what Stuart Scott writes about this in his little booklet, great little booklet, Headship and Decision Making. He says, while headship does involve making decisions in the home, it involves making decisions, and while it means that a husband does make final decisions on the home, he says, it does not mean making all the decisions indiscriminately and unilaterally without consulting his wife. That functions more like a dictatorship than a one flesh union. And then he goes on to say, a wise husband should recognize that the wife was given to the man to be his helper. Also, he must understand that she is heirs with you of the grace of life, according to 1 Peter 3:7. That is, she has equal standing in God's kingdom and is worthy of honor, thoughtfulness, and recognition, which includes giving input on decision-making. Now, I think the Proverbs 31 woman would probably be a good example of this. She, her husband recognized her valuable contribution to the family, didn't he? And I think another important point to understand here, while headship does have the idea of authority with it, it doesn't mean unlimited authority, does it? Some husbands seem to think it means unlimited authority. Do you know our headship is actually delegated by whom? By whom? God. It's delegated by God, and it has limits to it, doesn't it? It has limits because it's bound by Scripture, and we are not to command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And what a husband must realize, and by the way, this is a very sobering realization that we husbands should come to grips with, is that our authority is delegated by God, and He will hold us accountable to how we use that delegated authority. It's not to be used selfishly. It's not to be used mainly to be concerned about our own selfish desires and interests and ignoring that of our wives or ignoring that of our children's. So the question is, what does headship mean? So let's take a look at what it means with, and we'll take a look at the model of it as well. A, in your outline, the answer is it means servant-oriented leadership. Headship does have a model. Take a look at it in verse 23 again. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as, see those important two little words? Even as Christ is head of the church. So what does this tell us here? It tells us that the husband is to exercise his leadership in the home the same way Christ exercised his leadership over the church. Now, is it a oppressive leadership? Is that how you view it? Is it a dominating leadership? No. It's not oppressive. It's not dominating. Is it a selfish leadership? No. It's a servant-oriented leadership. It's other-oriented, isn't it? In fact, specifically, if you look at that first bullet point in your outline there, specifically, what's the model? Christ as what? Christ as what? What does it say there? As what? As Savior. Even as Christ is head of the church and is Himself its Savior. You see that? It doesn't say as is Himself the Lord. It says as is Himself the Savior. In fact, Jesus describes the essence of leadership for us in Matthew chapter 20. I have it on your outline, if you would look at it with me. Verses 25 through 28, he gives the world's definition of leadership in verse 25. Look what he says. He says, Jesus called them, he's talking to his disciples, he called them to him, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles do what? Lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus just gave us here the world's definition of leadership. The world's definition of leadership is to lord it over them. But Jesus says that's not the model that he wants his followers to practice. Okay, look at verse 26. He says, it shall not be so among you. And then he goes on to give us the definition of leadership, his definition of leadership, in the rest of verse 26 and verse 27. Look at it with me. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So in other words, leadership is not using our authority to dominate others. It's actually using our authority to do what? Serve others. The S word, right? To serve others. And what Jesus has in mind here is, again, a servant leadership. Look again, look at what he says in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what do you see here again? What we see here again is the Christ the Savior model of leadership. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus Christ was not concerned for himself. He was concerned for others. He was concerned to meet the needs of others, our spiritual needs. We were lost, right? I mean, just think of it. When Jesus came to earth, he was the King of Kings, wasn't he? He was the Lord of Lords, but he didn't use it selfishly. He came as a servant because he had the interests of others in mind. Now, when you consider this idea of servant leadership, what do you think this communicates to a husband? That's a question I just want to throw out. What do you think this communicates? What's the basic principle for us husbands? Lead by example. Good. Follow us as we follow Christ. What would it have to do in the area of priorities as a husband? Pardon me? Last? Place your wife first. Your wife's needs should be a priority, right? That's kind of the concept here, isn't it? The principle? Your wife's needs, your wife and your family, actually, children, if you have children and so on, should be a priority within your life. A husband is not to lord it over his wife or his family. He's not to be harsh. He's not to be heavy-handed in his leadership within the home. And in counseling, I run into a lot of husbands that are very heavy-handed. And they think, well, you're supposed to do, I'm the head. You're supposed to do what I say, whatever I say. And generally what they say is some desire that they have for something, so therefore she's got to listen because he wants a new boat or maybe a new pickup truck or something, you know, some kind of, or maybe a $1,500 rifle. You see what I'm saying? So he thinks he uses this here for that particular reason. So a husband isn't supposed to be heavy-handed. A husband's headship is actually designed by God to minister to his wife. We're actually to minister to our wives. Her best interest, her best welfare should be kept in our minds at all times. The headship of Jesus Christ involves a deep concern for his bride, doesn't it? The church? And that's the kind of headship we're called to exercise over our wives. You know, there's one thing that I learned about leadership as a pastor for many years, over three decades. And one thing I learned about leadership is that it does not exist for itself. It does not exist for itself. It exists for those we lead. Leaders are focused on the welfare of those we lead. As leaders and the elders in our church and so on, what would be best for the church as a whole? We always had to be on our minds. So, I mean, although it's true, you know, that headship, the headship of a husband gives him the responsibility of a final decision. It nevertheless, at the same time, he should also view that decision with his wife or with his family as a priority in that particular decision. A husband shouldn't be using his headship, as I said, selfishly, through some selfish, self-centered desires, material things and so on. I just had a recent thing that took place with a family, and the husband, they have their seventh child. Now their children, I think the oldest is 12 or 13. They just had their seventh, and they live in a two-bedroom home. Now, You would think any kind of extra money you would have would go towards a down payment of a house that would be a little more suitable, right? He bought a $20,000 boat. He bought a brand new pickup truck with all the frills. He's the guy that bought that $1,500 rifle. These are only things that I know of, okay? All these things that instead of considering that money could have been used for a down payment of a house. And these are the type of things that I think, and you run into those in counseling men, it's just a particular sad thing. So the first is headship or leadership. The second would be Roman numeral 2, love, another key word. Look at verse 25 with me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Ephesians 5, we see the divine directive for husbands is simply stated in short commands, husband, love your wives. You know what's revealing about this is that when Paul commands wives, because Paul, prior to this, Paul commands wives to submit to their husbands, and you would think, okay, wife submit, husband's boss. Okay, wife submit, husband's boss your wife around, but rather he says, wife submit, and he says, husband's what? Love. In fact, three times in this passage, three times, he tells husbands to love their wives. Verse 25 that we've just seen, verse 28 and verse 33. So this is really something that God wants us to take to heart, right? I mean, how many times does God have to tell us something for us to do it? How many times? Once. But here he says three times. So I think it's like, get the message, guys. You know, get the message here. So this is something he wants us to take to heart. The question that we husbands need to contemplate is, how does God want me to love my wife? And in this passage of Scripture, what we find here is actually several characteristics of love. He shows us how we're to love our wives, how we're to demonstrate it towards them, several of them. And the first characteristic, A in your outline, is that it's a Christ-modeled love. It's a Christ, not only is the headship modeled by Christ, so is this love modeled by Christ. If we can get this, guys, remember when this opened up to me years ago, that we're to love my wife as Christ loved the church, that's deep, isn't it? I mean, that is deep. If you really contemplate on that, how he loves the church, and translate in that to loving our wives, it'd be tremendous. I mean, if you look at this particular context, verse 25 says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's the model, right? Now look at that first bullet. God has designed the marriage relationship to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So therefore, again, the question we husbands need to contemplate, how does Christ love the church, and how should we apply? Can we apply this to our wives? And Ephesians chapter 5 here illustrates specifically the kind of love that God wants a husband to demonstrate towards his wife. And B in your outline, it's a sacrificial love, first of all, a sacrificial love. The last phrase of verse 25 says, and gave himself up for her. What does that refer to? It refers to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The kind of love that Christ has for the church is a sacrificial love, isn't it? He gave himself up for her. Now, question. How can we husbands apply this to our wife? What's the basic principle? I'm just looking at the basic principle here. What's the basic principle we learn here? What's the basic principle? We put her first. We make what? Personal sacrifices for the benefit of our wife. We make personal sacrifices for the welfare of our wives. You know, guys, trying to love our wives without making personal sacrifices, it's like trying to grow a garden without seed. You know, if there's no sacrifice, there's no love. I mean, sacrifice is almost synonymous with love, isn't it? You know, this really does get to the heart of marriage, doesn't it? If you want to measure your love for your wife, in fact, if for that matter, her love for you, look at how each of you are willing to sacrifice for the welfare of the other person. That's how you measure your love for one another. I found a statement. I don't know who made this statement, but I think it's a great one. A long time ago, I saw this statement. Listen to what he says. The strongest marriages are between a husband and wife who derive pleasure from giving to one another. That's a great statement. The strongest marriages are between a husband and wife who derive pleasure in giving to one another. They're willing to make sacrifices on behalf of the other, and they find pleasure in doing so. In marriage counseling, I found that many husbands fall short here. Husbands tend to view their wives with, after marriage, they seem to tend to view them with a diminishing importance. I mean, before the marriage, you would see them just woo them, trying to win them over, you know, and do everything they can to win them over in marriage and matrimony and so on. They're inclined to make sacrifice and so on. And then after the marriage, all of a sudden they start treating them with less and less importance, you know. Just had this happen recently in a marriage counseling case. He was really all out, and then all of a sudden he gets married and he comes home, he's tired all the time. He's always tired, you know. And so on, you know. So we're not inclined to make the sacrifices that we have done when we were just dating and so on. So after marriage, I mean, and I'm talking about practical things that we could do. I'm talking about practical things like giving up Saturday golf or giving up the fishing or something trip or something to do some kind of jobs around the house that she wants to be done, or helping getting the kids ready for church on Sunday morning, or getting up sometimes in the middle of the night if the baby's crying to change the diaper. I'm talking about little practical things like this, you know, removing the dishes from the dishwasher and so on. Little sacrifices like this communicate love in a relationship. This love happens in little things, not always just big, massive things. So a husband has to be willing to prioritize the happiness of his wife. He needs to be aware of her needs within the home and her desire for help, her desire for support, her desire for companionship. It's a sacrificial love. And C, we see it's also a sanctifying love. Look at verses 26 and 27. It's a sanctifying love. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself. This is still the model of Christ. That he may present himself, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, according to these two verses, question for you. Why did Christ give himself up for the church? Why did he give himself up? To save the church, and, but according to this passage, what? Sanctify. That's part of our salvation, right? Salvation in three tenses, right? Our justification, progress in sanctification in this life, and one day our ultimate salvation, right? When we're with him. His goal for the church is what? To promote what? Godliness, right? To promote holy living. Now, what this translates to a husband is that a husband's concern is to be for what? The spiritual growth of his wife. That's what this translates. You see it? We husbands actually are, we're in a position of being the single greatest influence on our wife's growth and sanctification. When we say growth and sanctification, what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual. We're talking about growth in Christ-likeness, right? We're in the greatest single position of anyone to be a spiritual influence upon our wives. Verses 26 and 27 are calling a husband to be the spiritual leader within the home. And this is an area that we can't escape our responsibility of on this. In fact, a good question to ask yourself is, in fact, I asked my wife this, kind of flirted her a little bit. You know, is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me? Is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me? Unfortunately, what I have found in marriage counseling as a pastor for many years is that that many husbands think their responsibility begins and ends with being the breadwinner. And that's it. That's the home I grew up in. However, God calls a husband, according to verses 26 and 27 here, to also be the spiritual leader within the home. Now, that means something by way of implication. By way of implication, that means that we husbands need to be growing spiritually ourselves, right? Because we sure can't help anyone else grow spiritually if we're not growing spiritually. You can only lead someone spiritually if you're growing in your knowledge of God and your love for the Lord, right? Therefore, every one of us need to be following hard after God. Every one of us need to be feeding our soul with prayer and the Word of God. Every one of us need to be fighting the fight of faith. And if a husband is diligent in this, he'll be a spiritual influence upon his wife and his children. Now, let me throw out a question to you here, because this is a big one, the sanctifying one. What do you think are some practical ways a husband can have a sanctifying effect upon his wife or his children? What do you think are some practical ways that could be done? Just give me some practical ways.
Praying together.
Doing devotions together. Perfect. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's great you brought your son here to this conference. Fantastic.
Let the kids see you preach. Mm-hmm. So it'll be the first one to be reading, praying, and then he'll
see. Amen. Excellent. Yeah.
Be the first one to turn that movie off.
Yeah.
Now, yeah. Really shouldn't be watched.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
The things that we influence in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Very good. David. Bingo. Excellent. Yep. Very good. Yes. Yes. That's a great thing for children to witness as well. Here's a few things I jotted down on this, and some of them you guys hit on. No one mentioned this, though, by attending church regularly. When I mean regular, I mean regularly, not sporadically. You know, it's being a pastor for many years, 26 years in one church, I'm amazed sometimes. I think some people think, oh boy, I can't go more than two times a month because I'd be too radical. You know, so if they go like once or twice in a row, you know, then it's, oh boy, I better miss for the next week or something. Listen, a steady diet of the transforming truths from a pastor or a Bible study teacher is spiritual nourishment for the whole family. You know, and some dads, what they do after church, they actually take a few minutes to discuss, either in the car on the way home or at the dinner table after church, you know, to discuss what the children learned in Sunday school or how God spoke to them as a husband and wife during the message and so on, you know. Another thing I jotted down is take the lead in seeing that you and your wife are involved in a Bible study group at church. Praying regularly, as someone said, for your spiritual growth, for her spiritual growth, and that she'd have a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Some years back, what I did, I took the prayers of Paul. You know, are you familiar with the prayers of Paul? In the Ephesians has two of them, Colossians has two, Philippians has one. There's one for six. I think there's six of them. Some squeeze seven out of it, but I had from Monday through Saturday, and I would actually put these. All you got to do is just Google it, the prayers of Paul, and you'll get them. And they're actually excellent prayers to pray for your wife and your children. Pick one on Monday, one on Tuesday, one on Wednesday. You can even put them in your own words. I kind of put them in my own words. And somebody over here mentioned, talk about God and spiritual truth within the home, you know, not just during some little devotional time, you know. Don't just compartmentalize your spirituality with God in the home. I mean, let it be the natural course of the day, as Deuteronomy says, you know. And I'm surprised sometimes. When I do marriage counseling, my wife and I do the majority of marriage counseling in this. We have 12 certified counselors, and we do most of the marriage. I shouldn't say mostly we do marriage. There's another couple that does marriage counseling too. But sometimes I ask husbands, and these are husbands who have been in the church for a while, do you talk about God? You talk about the Bible. You talk about what you're learning spiritually in the home. I am shocked at how many say no. They don't. But they're in church all the time.
Is that pride, you think?
I don't know. I'm just like, I'm shocked by it. I'm just shocked. You know, there's a disconnect. You know, I don't know if it's a pride. It's probably a disconnect to where...
Maybe.
Yeah, right, yeah.
We talk about God on Sunday.
Do your little 5-minute devotion or something, and yeah.
We talk about what's important.
Mm-hmm.
That reveals the influences that are really running you as a husband or dad.
Right. And I think those were the greatest contribution to our children growing up, that we would just, the natural conversations that we would have. I mean, don't get me wrong, we wouldn't overdo it. It wouldn't come from left field, you know, just to jam it down their throats or something. It was just a natural thing. You know, one of the kids that they knew, a friend of theirs got in trouble, you know, and it's a time to talk. You know, that's what, you know, Proverbs shares about this. This is, you know, what takes place when we don't do things the right way, you know what I mean? Do things the way God says. Now he's in trouble, or if an aunt gets in big trouble or something with the law, you know, these are all teachable moments, you know. Another thing is to encourage your wife, as someone said, to take advantage of opportunities that are going to enhance her spiritual life. When there's a retreat, a woman's retreat, or some kind of a function or a seminar, you actually can both go to or whatever, something with pertinent topics. And I know you can't run to everything, but don't never go to anything. You know what I mean? Don't. What I'm amazed with is when there's various things that we have, seminars, workshops, anything that would pertain to the marriage relationship, because, you know, the majority of counseling is marriage. It far outnumbers everything else. Because when relationship stinks, life stinks. So they want help. And but we have these things that we offer that are very timely from time to time throughout the course of a year. And some people are just right over their head. I don't even think they listen. They hear it. You could have video clips of it or something. Right over their head. Doesn't even register. And it's something that they can take, that they can encourage their wife to go to, or the both of them to attend, or as a family, or their children, or something. Another thing you could do, I don't think anyone mentioned, is buy some good biblically based books and resources. There's a million. There's a ton of them here. There's some good stuff here. This conference is a spiritual gold mine. I started coming in 2000, and I haven't stopped. It's a spiritual gold mine here. And I don't know if you looked at the resources down there, but there's a lot of good stuff. Just take time to go through those things. Build little by little. Build up a little library of books and resources. I remember I have a daughter, and then I have a son. Now they're older now. They're in their 30s and married and have children of their own. My daughter married. She always says she wanted to marry a pastor. She's married to a pastor. And we gave them each a book when they were teenagers. I Kiss Dating Goodbye, right? And I heard pretty good things about it. I didn't read it, but I heard good things about it. So we bought it for them. They read it. Both of our kids made from something in that book, I guess, that they made the choice they were not going to kiss a man until the day of their wedding. You know, and I had the honor of officiating both of their weddings. And when I said, you may kiss your bride. That was the first time they kissed a guy. And they made that decision, that influence from that resource that we gave them. You know, of course, there were other things as well, but develop a library of resources that will help you, help your wife, help your children, you know, to grow in your knowledge of God's Word. You can even maybe ask your pastor what books. We have a resource center in our church, and that people can get good some good stuff. Another thing is to buy them some good Christian music, you know, that they can listen to. And another is to plug in an area of a service within the church. Serve with a sense of mission, a sense of eternal mission, and instill that sense of eternal mission into your children as well. As a husband, if you take the lead in those particular areas and in these ways, you can have a sanctifying effect on your wife and on your children. And it can all be done in kind of a natural way. It doesn't have to be done in so much of a forced way or a legalistic way. So we see a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and D, it's a caring love. Look at verses 28 and 29 as we continue to read this passage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Question number one there. Verse 29 uses the words nourishes and cherishes. What do you think that communicates to the husband? Nourishes and cherishes. What do those words communicate to the husband? Takes work. It does take work. Although that's not quite what I'm getting at. What do you think nourishes and cherishes communicates to the husband? Excellent. They're two of the tenderest words in the human language, aren't they? I mean, look at them. Nourishes and cherishes. Are those two of the tenderest words in the English language or not? So a husband should be careful how he relates to his wife, right? Nourishes and cherishes. He shouldn't be speaking harshly to the wife. Sometimes husbands can get into a rut of just short, irritable statements to their wife or maybe to a children or something like that. What God is calling a husband here, this nourishes and cherish, is to be tender, to be affectionate, and to be kind toward his wife. Do you see it? Nourishes and cherishes. What's to nourish? To nourish is what? To feed, isn't it? And cherish means to treat with warmth, right? Do you know that this is exactly what a flower needs? A flower actually illustrates this. A flower needs nourishment from the soil, doesn't it? And it needs warmth from the sun, right? And then it opens up, right, and blossoms. The beauty of the flower comes out. So a husband is kind of to think of his wife kind of like being a flower, because this is what the ingredients they need to for that inner beauty to come out. It's calling a husband to treat their wives kind of like a beautiful flower. Feed her with spiritual nourishment. Cherish her with tender care. Nourishes and cherishes. Let that just burn into your hearts. Two of the tenderest words in the human language. So it's caring love, and it's a unifying love. It's a unifying love.
I think it's also to the
children.
Mm-hmm. To see that. Amen. Because you're modeling that.
Amen.
What it's supposed to be.
That's right. Yeah. What was that Hannah's husband's name? Hannah's husband. Elkanah? What was Hannah's husband in the Old Testament? Something like that. And he was very tender towards her. She couldn't have children. And he says, aren't I like 10 children? You know. And it's a unifying love. Look at verse 31. See, we end here at 1:15. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Look at that first number one there. The words hold fast and one flesh speak of a bond, a union that is meant to be permanent and the most intimate of any human relationship. That's God's design for marriage. It's like bonding together two pieces of wood. You ever bond two pieces of wood together with a super glue? You know? And then if you try tearing them apart, what happens? They kind of splinter a little bit, don't they? When you, if you, it's very difficult to separate them, and you to do so, you'd have to severely splinter both pieces of wood, right? And I suppose that's why divorce is so painful, because it kind of shatters what was intended to be a permanent bond. You know, when you look at this, hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. In fact, this is repeated. This is the comes from Genesis chapter 2, and it's repeated several times in the New Testament as well. Jesus repeats it twice, Matthew and in Mark, and then here Paul repeats what's in Genesis chapter 2. But what we see here, in one sense, not in a total sense, okay, but in a sense, I think we can confidently say that the individual identity of a husband and wife is kind of lost, you know, when the two become one flesh. They have a whole new identity. It's the creation of a whole new person, you know, with an unswerving loyalty to one another and a devotion to one another, so that nothing and no one is going to drive a wedge between them. One flesh, hold fast. Yes.
I'm just going to point out that your wood analogy is good with the glue, but a better analogy would be to weld metal to metal, where you're actually making them one, because you can always come between the glue, and separate, but unless you're putting something catastrophic to the metal. It's
what happens if you separate the two that's welded? I know it's hard to do that. What would happen?
Well,
yeah, but you're ruining my illustration that way, though. You got to be able to tear it apart. But that is a good one. Which brings us number two to the sacred illustration, which we see in verse 32. This is a profound mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know what this is telling us here when you put the whole context together here? Is that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of Christ and the church. The sacredness of marriage is actually linked to the sacredness of the relationship between Christ, the heavenly groom, and his church, his bride. It's actually linked to that. Marriage illustrates this union. And the Satan wants to mar that. He wants to mar that union, this sacred illustration. The husband's called to be like Christ in his love for his wife. Why? Because it protects the sacredness of this divine object lesson. And marriage is a sacred institution because of what it illustrates. And I think this has to be the highest motive that we have for loving our wives, to protect that divine illustration, that great object lesson, because your love for her actually honors Christ. Do you get this? Are you grabbing a hold of this? This is critical. A husband who understands this sacred illustration, that's a husband who's going to demonstrate a sacrificial, a sanctifying, a caring, and a unifying love for his wife. So Ephesians chapter 5 gives us two of the three primary responsibilities of a husband, and the third's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7. You don't have to turn there because I have it right there in your outline. Look at what Peter says in verse 7, chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, first he talks about wives being subjective and submissive to their husbands. And then he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there is the very last phrase in that verse there. I don't know if you've ever zoned in on that before. Peter ends that exhortation with the phrase, by something we husbands should seriously be noted, right? So that your prayers may not be hindered. I remember I pointed out to this one husband who was kind of harsh with his wife all the time, and I brought him to that, and I showed him that. He says, oh, my goodness, wow, man, you know. So my prayers are going to be hindered if I, the way I treat it was like a sanctified slap, you know, a sanctified punch to wake him up to something there. But what that tells us here is that a man's relationship with his wife has a profound effect upon his relationship with God. It's pretty big, isn't it? God, in other words, will not honor the prayers of a husband who violates the exhortation of this verse. Number one, Peter exhorts Christian husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And when he says this here, this exhortation is more than simply being kind or considerate to her. That's part of it, but it's more than that. The idea here, it speaks of a husband's sensitivity and thoughtfulness toward his wife. In fact, I think the King James talks, live with her in knowledge. And the application here seems to mean that a husband is to have a deep understanding and what specifically makes your wife tick. You know, being thoughtful, being perceptive of her needs, being thoughtful and perceptive of her feelings, her desires, her gifts, her abilities. Understanding your wife, figuring her out. Understanding her likes, her dislikes, her struggles, her joys. What's she capable of doing? What's her limitations? Knowing what communicates love to her, knowing what communicates indifference to her. What encourages her? What discourages her? You see the point? Understand your wife. Now, you guys all heard the saying, right? You can never understand a woman. You just can't understand a woman. You ever hear that statement? You just can't understand a woman? Nobody heard that one before? Am I the only one? Yeah. God says he wants you to understand one woman. Maybe not all of them, but your woman. You know, understand your woman, your wife. I don't know if you've ever been under the authority of anyone who made you feel very useless and unappreciated because they didn't understand your needs, didn't understand what your likes or dislikes were, didn't understand what your limitations were and capabilities were. I'm sure some of you have lived under that. And there's too many wives that have to live under the authority of a husband like that. A person can feel very useless and unappreciated under the authority of leadership that's ignorant of their feelings and their needs and their abilities. Amen? Now, what follows in this verse supports it. A in your outline. He says, showing honor. You see that? Showing honor. Peter goes on to show that the husband, what's meant to live with his wife in an understanding way, and he says it involves showing honor. Okay? And now this showing honor, this is the counterpart of the wife's respectful and submissive attitude towards the husband. This is the counterpart. What Peter's doing here, he's tempering any abuses, isn't he, of a husband's leadership. He's tempering any abuses of the husband's leadership role within the marriage relationship, showing honor. When Peter says showing honor to the woman, he means to esteem her, see her as being special. Esteem her, see her as being special. Question. How can a husband demonstrate this towards his wife? What are some ways a husband can demonstrate this towards his wife? Showing honor to the woman, esteeming her, seeing her as being special. Good. I was teaching this this same thing here to a group of men, 20 men or something like that, and I threw out this question. Not one man had anything they couldn't tell me anything. It was like, whoa. And there were women in the room, and then the women started sharing what they could do. And it was,
this also falls back, though, on understanding your wife, because that's going to be different for all of our wives in this room.
Mm-hmm.
My wife likes to be heard. And, you know, it's taken a couple of years, but after I picked up on that, when she starts talking, whether I agree or disagree, I sit and listen. And, you know, that's honoring my wife.
Amen.
Because she has something to say. If she feels she needs to say it, it's important to her. And I owe it to her to honor her by letting her say it.
Yeah. Excellent. Yes?
Treat her the way you were when you were dating.
Yeah.
You got her down the aisle?
Mm-hmm.
Did the right
good.
Thing.
Very good. So, yes. Yeah.
Thank the Lord. Praising her.
Excellent. Excellent. Yes.
Just acknowledging the evidence of the grace that you see in her life, ways that she exhibits Christ-likeness.
Good. All right. My helper back there. Would you like this kind of stuff then from my husband? Yes. Okay.
During your busy time, you're going to have them, but you make sure that she's still noticed your number one in her life.
Amen.
Whatever means that is.
Great. Great stuff. Being attentive to her, right? Making eye contact, right? When she wants to talk. Doing little courtesies, like opening a car door for her. Well-spoken words to make her feel special. Flowers, maybe. Little gifts here and there. An affectionate note now and then, right? Letting her know in some ways that she's first place in your life. You know, I couldn't have done this without you. I've always said my wife is a better pastor's wife than I am a pastor. You know, she was just a natural. Yes.
I think something's often missed is that we are heirs together of the grace of the life, and that in Ephesians 5:22-21, even before it speaks to the wife's submission, it says to the church, submitting to one another. My wife was my sister in Christ before she was my wife.
That's right.
And I need to remember that. Mm-hmm. As Paul Tripp says, God brings two believers together in the most intimate relationship of discipleship is in the church. And there's going to be some friction because we're imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
But we should be giving each other permission to speak truth into it.
Amen. Excellent point. Very good. All right, where did I leave off at? Okay, I just want to see. I just want to see if you were paying attention. Let's see. B in your outline. Peter describes the woman as the weaker vessel, he goes on to say. And the obvious way of understanding this is, generally speaking, women are physically weaker than men. You know, and I think they're in need of more protection, right? And I think that's especially true in the culture. It was a very rugged culture Peter lived in, didn't he, for women? But look at number one. By way, this is something I think that could be an implication. By way of implication, honoring your wife as the weaker vessel means being tender and delicate toward her. You know, think of it this way. The strongest vessels, when it talks about a weaker vessel, the strongest vessels, and I'm talking about pottery here now, are the cheapest. The strongest vessels are the cheapest. The more delicate pieces of pottery are more valuable, aren't they? Did you ever see a bone china? Did you ever see a little plate or a vase or something? It's almost like they got veins in them. You're afraid to touch it like it's going to break or something, you know? In other words, what Peter's telling husbands here is to treat your wife as an expensive, beautiful, fragile vase. That's the idea here. So whenever you look at your wife, just kind of have this... this picture in your mind that she has this sign hanging around her neck, fragile, handle with care. Our wives are a precious gift from the Lord, and we need to esteem them as such. And notice here that wives are said to be, see in your outline, heirs with you of the grace of life, as someone mentioned there. Although God has given the husband and wife different roles for each, yet they're both equal in his eyes, is the point here. A husband should not think that his wife is being more inferior or less significant than he is, because he's head and she's to submit and so on. Number one, she has equal standing in God's kingdom and is worthy of honor, thoughtfulness, and recognition. In other words, seek her thoughts and opinions on decisions that need to be made. Remember, she's your helper. It's not good for a man to be alone, right? I'll make him a helper. Show appreciation for her insights, her ideas, her opinions. Someone said, credit her privately and publicly when it's appropriate. Don't overdo it publicly. But when it's appropriate at times, credit her for the good things that she does for you. And give her credit for your accomplishments as well. You know, just tell her, you know, I couldn't have done this without you. I couldn't have done it without you. In fact, do it, as someone mentioned, excellent, do it occasionally in front of the children. Let them see that. Praise her in front of the children. Yes. Yes. Yep. I'm zoned in 4 minutes, actually. And give compliments for her cooking, her cleaning, and her homemaking, and so on. And I think such words as that would be sweet music to her ears. So there you have it, guys. Three words that describe the role for the husband according to God's word: headship, love, and understanding. And this is what God calls us to as husbands. This tells us how we're to relate to our wives. And this is something that is a tall order, isn't it? It's a tall order. But it's not something that we should respond to with indifference or respond to with a lack of faith. But we need to respond by believing that God, through his grace, that we can become what God has called us to be as husbands. Amen? Amen. Now, I do have a few resources, recommended resources that I recommend. I don't know if you have any of these, but The Excellent Husband by Stuart Scott is excellent. Exemplary Husband, I mean. It's an excellent book. The counterpart would be The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. It's excellent. Those are the two. To me, these two are the best books on the husband and wife relationship. And I mean, it's all in there. You know what I mean? There's just everything is in there. They even show you how to deal with difficult situations. How did a husband, a wife, Martha Peace shows how a wife can deal with a husband, and how to even say certain things, and the husband how to help a wife that won't take your lead, and so on. Another one is Sweethearts for a Lifetime, Making the Most of Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. Anything he writes is very practical, but that book there, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, is written, actually it's Wayne Mack and his wife, I believe, isn't it? That both of them. And they give a lot of practical things that you can do throughout that resource. And then a book that I authored called Transformed Into His Likeness, which is the handbook for putting off sin and putting on righteousness. That will challenge you in your personal life, things that need to be changed and what God wants you to change to, and how change takes place in your life as well. And with that, well, I'll close in prayer, and I'll stick around here if anybody has any questions or anything. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering these men together. We do give you thanks for this conference and the various tracks that is speaking on abuse, the marriage relationship, and other areas as well, several other areas as well. We thank you for all those who made this possible and have given up themselves to make this a possibility. And we do pray, Lord, that you will use the rest of our time together through this conference to build into us and to help us to grow in our understanding of your word in these particular areas, we pray in Christ's name and for his honor and glory. Amen. Amen.